2 Samuel chapter 20. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under the guard. He provided for them, but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in his sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of his sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out onto the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the men saw that all the troops came to halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, everyone went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maacah and through the entire region of the Bichrites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops and Joab came and besieged Sheba and Abel Beth Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications while they were battering the wall to bring it down. A wise woman came from the city. "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his head against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheba was secretary. Zadok and Abithar were priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was David's priest.
If you do have that passage from 2 Samuel 20, have it open before you. Let me pray, and then we will spend some time thinking about what it means. Heavenly Father, we now pray that the Spirit of God indeed would help us understand the promises of your word, that we might stand on them, and that we might know the purposes through them which they lead us to the Lord Jesus and to live for him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I suppose we have here a tale of, we could call them, two rebels. Or rebels without a cause. That's on the screen behind me. For anyone, I suppose, under the age of 50 or something. That was a movie with James Dean, Rebel Without a Cause. They used to make movies in black and white, so anyway. I've called this Rebels Without a Cause because this is two rebels, not just one. This is double trouble, really, I suppose, because where you have rebellion or rebels or wickedness, you will also discover there's a lot of mess. And we may be used to messiness going through 2 Samuel. I mean, there seems to be a whole lot of it going around. And this chapter doesn't really change that whole idea. We have two rebels here causing all sorts of problems. You might notice that chapter 20 kind of begins and ends the same way. We have this bloke called Sheba blowing his horn. A ram's horn. He's not making nice music. He's bringing all of his followers to himself. And he's one of the rebels in this chapter. The other rebel is Joab. And by the end of the chapter, he's also blowing his horn and having his men come to him. One of the rebels is openly, publicly defiant, trying to lead many away from David. The other rebel is in David's own ranks. One rebel you might think is a little bit easier to sort out, but what do you do with the rebel on the right team? Two rebels causing all sorts of mess and difficulty because these are very, very, very volatile times. Can I emphasize that enough? These are very volatile times for David. After the aftermath of his son's revolt and death, Absalom, he's returning to Jerusalem to regain his kingdom, but it's volatile and it's uncertain for him. I've got 3 points in chapter 20. My first point is simply rebellion, verses 1 and 2. Rebellion. Why? Because from verse 1 we have a troublemaker or a rebel, a naughty man named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite who happens to be there. He sounded the trumpet, the ram's horn, and he said, "We have no part in David, no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, Israel." That is the protest, the cry of defiance. Let us flee, desert the Lord's anointed, who is King David. Let us abandon him. We do not want him as our king. That's the refrain. You hear the protest. David is not our king, says Sheba. He's a Benjaminite. He's a loyalist to Saul, the previous king. Problem, if you reject the Lord's anointed, you reject the Lord himself. You can't reject one without rejecting the other. Yeah? Here is the rebellion. The seriousness of it cannot be undermined. The severity of the rebellion cannot be undermined, and our troublemaker gains a bit of momentum. Have a look at verse 2. Because all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, but all the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from Jordan to Jerusalem. You see the momentum there. And the seriousness of the situation comes up in verse 6, because David says, if we let Sheba here go all out of control, he's going to do more harm than my previous son Absalom. Civil war, violence, unrest, the rebellion coming out of a very volatile time could get even worse. It's a very severe, serious problem. That's what we have. Troublemakers have to be dealt with. You can't just let them run around free, causing all sorts of problems for the people of God. And here we have a king, or a king, or a anointed king being rejected. And if you reject the anointed king, you reject the Lord as well. The rebellion's a problem. Sheba is a problem. That's my first point. What's my second point? It's simply this. A savage wolf. A savage wolf. Verse 3. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement until the day of their death, living as widows. Don't want to be a woman in this culture, do you? Concubines David should never have had in the first place, without a voice, without any say in their lives, or put in confinement, not their fault. They slept with Absalom, not their choice. And yet here we have a very sad reflection upon what happens to such women in this culture. Might come back to that later. But from verse 4 and 5, the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. Just a few words. Amasa has just been made commander-in-chief of David's army, last chapter in chapter 19, replacing Joab. Joab's not had the best track record. A few chapters ago, he's openly defied the will of the king and killed Absalom himself. Fair enough, he's been replaced by Amasa, right? And so Amasa is sent. Get the men of Judah, the army together, to pursue Sheba. And yet we read of a delay, and the narrator is suddenly throwing tension into the story because he's saying Amasa is suddenly in danger. And sure enough, on comes verse 8. They're at this great rock in Gibeon, the army of Judah under Abishai. Amasa comes to meet them. Here's Joab wearing his military tunic. Strapped over his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. Notice how everything slows down. The sheath, or the dagger in its sheath, drops out. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" It's awful. He's fainting concern. Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Meant to be an act of affection, but of course Amasa was not on guard against the dagger now in Joab's hand, and he plunged it into his belly and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Savage, yes. Brutal, yes. It's even worse when you consider this. Amasa is Joab's cousin. Both men are sons of David's sisters, Abigail and Zariah. They're cousins. And so not even that family connection is enough to restrain the brutality of Joab. Why does he do it? Why would anyone do this? I suppose that's a big question. Let's figure out a motive here. I don't think it's hard. Well, I want my power back. I want my power base back. I want that position as almost the second most important man in this nation, heading up the entire army. I want it back. That's why Joab does it. He's out for himself, self-interest. And then he does it with this pretend faint concern. That might be the worst bit. How are you, my brother? Let me give you a Judas-like kiss. Providentially, we're looking at Judas tonight in John 13. See it? Savage, treacherous, wicked wolf. And he's in David's ranks. Has been most of his life. A rebel that we might say is actually worse than Sheba. Maybe. I don't know. Verse 11. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." I want you just to notice there how the man puts Joab before David. follow Joab. Favoring David means you will follow Joab. All the while, he's standing over Amasa who is dying in the very middle of the road, wallowing there, I think, verse 12 puts it. And of course, as soon as the man sees all the troops looking at this bloody man in the very middle of the road, they halt. Of course they would. It's awful. And the man's thinking, well, this doesn't do Joab's favor any good, does it? This doesn't do his allegiance any good. Let's protect Joab. Throw the man into the field. Put a garment over him. Cover up his crime. Let's protect the rebel. Do you see that happening? And of course, then the troops carry on, fall into line, go after Sheba. But of course, if you cross Joab, what's going to happen to you? You'll probably lose your intestines, maybe. Savage wolf. He's a rebel. He's in the very ranks of David himself. And how do you get rid of a rebel like that? Too protected, too powerful, too much influence. And he leads by his savage personality and his self-interest. And ultimately, we have to say David has failed to deal with him, but then he is David's nephew. So what do you do? What do you do with a wolf like that? That's the problem, isn't it? Savage wolf. Thirdly, finally, an unlikely deliverer, likely deliverance. Verse 14 to 26. Our final section of this chapter, we come to a town called Abel. Good old Sheba. Let's get back to him. He's holed up there, hiding out, very, very, very north of Israel. Can't really get further north. And so, verse 14, Joab comes along. He puts up some siege works. Starts smashing down the town, verse 14, trying to raise it to the ground, yeah? But then we have a wise woman in verse 18 who calls out to Joab. Verse 18, long ago, she says to him, they used to say, get your answer at Abel. That settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? She mentions something that comes up no other time in the chapter. It's the Lord. It's the only time he appears, and he appears in this woman's words. The only one with a spiritual outlook or perspective. And she accuses Joab to his face. It's risky. She's confronting a wolf, a savage one. She accuses him to his face. It's risky, it's courageous. What does she say? You, my friend, are on the verge of destroying the very inheritance that has been promised to us by the Lord. That's the importance of the land of Israel in the Old Testament. It's an inheritance from God himself. To raise it to the ground, that would be to destroy a portion of God's people's inheritance. And she said, you are out of line. Furthermore, she, her town, done nothing wrong. They're peaceful. They're faithful. You want to do this, she says to Joab. And you'll notice, he takes the accusation very, very seriously. He feels the weight of her words. Verse 20, far be it from me, he says. He's shocked by the accusation. Far be it from me. That's one line of defense. Second line of defense, what does he say? I would never swallow up or destroy. Says it again. He says it again a third time. This is not the case. I would never do this. Do you see? Do you see the kind of seriousness by which he receives the woman's accusation? Joab doesn't understand diplomacy. He knows violence. He knows ruling with an iron fist. The idea of wisdom is far from him. He's a fool. And so he does what he should have done in the first place. diplomacy gone to the town. We need Sheba. Hand him over, then we will leave. Verse 21, the woman says to Joab, okay, watch out, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. What do we want to take away from this encounter, shall we say? I think we've got to say this is an unlikely deliverer. It's an unlikely deliverer. The woman, by her wisdom, think about this, she not only delivers her town from one rebel, Joab, from raising it to the ground, she saves it from another rebel, Sheba, as he's handed over. You see what wisdom does here, not violence. That's how to deal with not one rebel, but two. It's unlikely because her culture would have discarded her. She's a woman, second-class citizen, not really given a voice, not really given a say. Maybe that's why we've got that detail about the concubines in verse 3. Maybe that's why it's there. They get locked up. They get put in confinement. Their freedom gets taken away. They're given no voice, living out the rest of their days as if they were widows. In verse 3's case, concubines David should never have had in the first place. You know, this culture disregards such people. And yet here we have another woman also kind of locked up, this time because Joab's put siege works all around it. What's a woman here? Apparently, secret of wisdom. Very secret of wisdom. And her counsel delivers her town from not one, but two rebels, and David himself, as well as his kingdom. She's the only one that has sense to protect her people and her king, who actually applies the very character of the Lord into this absolute wretched chapter. It's been a theme all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. Go back to Hannah in 1 and 2 of chapter 1 and 2 of Samuel, the wisdom of the woman. Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. Here again in 2 Samuel 20, godly women shaming the strong, restraining the strong, reminding us again the categories we so easily approach the world is not the Lord's. And he loves to turn them upside down. That's what the woman represents. Unlikely deliverer, at least in the eyes of her culture. And yet, in her is the very way of wisdom. It's saving. It's delivering. And most of all, I think, it deals with those that are rebellious and are wicked and are defiant to the Lord and his will. That's what we have here. Some lessons then to take away as I begin to wrap up our time here. Lessons of application, just three. Lesson number one is this: rebelling against the Lord's anointed. Rebelling against the Lord's anointed. What happens to Sheba? For all of his revolt, for all of his public defiance, saying David is not his king, persuading others to do the same, what happens to him? Ultimately, he loses his head. That's what happens when you rebel not against the Lord's anointed, but the Lord himself. What happens if you rebel against God's anointed eternal son who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins? You lose more than your head. You lose your soul. Not just a small detail, you lose it for eternity. Kiss the sun lest his anger flare up in a moment, Psalm 2. Don't rebel against the Lord's anointed, Psalm 2. His anger will flare up eventually. You will lose your soul eventually. You will forfeit your eternal soul eventually. If you rebel against the one anointed by our eternal God, Are we going to give the Lord Jesus the allegiance of our hearts, or are we going to rebel against him? Do we want to remain in our rebellion? You know, David is an imperfect and a flawed king, isn't he? Well, what about Jesus, the magnificent power, love, and righteousness of the man? Not one flaw can be traced in his character, in his heart. Well, to rebel against him, to refuse him as first place in your heart, I'm sorry to say, it puts your heart, your soul, in eternal peril. It's what the Bible teaches. Are we going to rebel against the Lord's anointed? Are we going to say we have no share in Jesus? We want no inheritance in the Lord's Son? Okay. But the warnings of Scripture is there. And let us learn from them. Don't rebel against the Lord's anointed. Lesson number two. Lesson number two, what about the rebel on the right team? What about the rebel on the right team? Here's a quote from a man called Dale. He says this about Joab. There is such a thing as acknowledging the king's sovereignty and disregarding his will. I'll say that again. There is such a thing as acknowledging the king's sovereignty and disregarding his will. That is Joab. Oh, the man fights for the right team the whole time. He goes to war on behalf of the right king. But what does that really matter when he has no love or desire to do the king's will? He'll take out the right rebels like Sheba, but he'll also resort to cold-blooded murder if he needs, not just Amasa. He's also killed another man at the start of 2 Samuel because he's a savage. And how do you deal with a rebel that's on the right team? Suppose here, we all, I guess, have to be careful that our acknowledgement of Jesus is followed through with a faithful an obedient life to his will. Not perfect, yes, but submissive to his will, because our lip service doesn't count for much. Being on the right team in a church on a Sunday doesn't count for much if one doesn't follow through with it by the way that they live. And in this case, in the most appalling, rebellious of hearts. You know, the scriptures anticipate that the church of our Lord Jesus will be vulnerable to savage tactics of a Joab. I know, says Paul, that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's what he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Unfortunately, such savage people often get protected in the church. Joab gets protected. It's amazing, isn't it? Let's hide the crime, throw a garment over it, make sure everyone follows the wolf. It's amazing. How do you deal with a rebel in the ranks on the right team? It's why, brothers and sisters, the New Testament, I suppose, gives us a process we would call church discipline. It's why it's such a good thing, because it means you and me have a process by which we can kick the rebel out despite being on the right team, because their heart, their character is defined by rebellion, divisiveness, maybe savagery. They love to have the first place in everything. 3 John says that about a bloke called Gaius. Here we have in Joab a category for a rebel that happens to be on the right team, but it doesn't count for anything. He's in the highest ranks of God's people and on their elite. And so we have a call to be ready, because there might be rebels in the church of Jesus, seemingly on the right team, but all the while opposing the will of the king. and his love for his people and their characters defined by harm or disunity. The church of the Lord Jesus has so many enemies on the outside persecuting God's people. They're your Shebas, your persecutors, your violent ones. Maybe easier to spot and identify. Oh, this one's clearly opposing Jesus. They say so. Oh, but the enemy loves to get the rebels on the inside. And then what do? Into the church of our dear Lord Jesus, sometimes into leadership. Savage enemies. How do we deal with them? Calls for wisdom. Calls for wisdom. Third lesson, the need for wisdom. That's what we need. I suppose the opposite of wisdom is naivety. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. There was a small city with few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, and built a siege works against it. Now a poor wise man was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. We could say that that's very similar to the woman, can't we, of Abel. She's unnamed. We don't know who she is. And into what an utter mess of a chapter of violence, rebellion, and messiness we unexpectedly come across the way of the wise. It's beautiful. And given this culture's norm of, as I've already said, downplaying women, their voice, it appears in the most unlikely place and in an unlikely person. Her counsel, her wisdom, she delivers her town, but not just her town. She delivers her king, because Sheba is dealt with, and she secures peace, therefore, for David and his nation from further threat of violence and civil war. She also saves her town from Joab, the other rebel who wants to raise a thing to the ground because he's disobedient to the will of God. Isn't that amazing? See what wisdom does? Wisdom is, brothers and sisters, a skill. It's a skill in which one becomes like God. That's what wisdom is. By wisdom, God made the earth. His skill, he made the world, the universe, and everything in it. So wisdom is becoming like him, becoming skilled like him in matters of righteousness and obedience, thinking like God. But as it so often is, it's not found in the impressive things of this world or the impressive, strong people. The wisdom of God is in whom the world regards as foolish, the weak, the woman here in chapter 20, the man, the Lord Jesus, who was crucified. No one would look to a crucified man for wisdom and regard him as nothing. No one looks to the Bible for wisdom. And yet here is the storehouse of its treasures. And God wants to share it for those who ask, James chapter 1 or 2, I think. Generous God, willing to give his most precious asset, which is his wisdom, to the one who asks. Wisdom, brothers and sisters, given by God, makes you wise for salvation. Makes you wise in understanding God's will. And it may well save you from a rebel or maybe two. It may secure peace and unity for your church family. You never know. The opposite of wisdom, I suppose, is naivety. Naivety about sin, naivety about savage people that love to harm Jesus' loved ones. This chapter says, don't be naive about rebels. Just don't. Instead, pursue wisdom. Our church, Jesus' church, faces so many enemies. Enemies on the outside, enemies on the inside, heresies, schisms, I suppose, as we sang earlier on. So much rebels to a gracious, wonderful God. And yet, for the one attentive to the study of God and his word that has been made wise by it, For one is made wise by the continual, rigorous application of the Lord and the Lord Jesus to our lives. First Peter says, the devil will flee from you. His enemies will flee. That's wisdom. And its need in all our lives. Let us pray. And then we will sing our final hymn together. Heavenly Father, we now come to you asking that your word would make us wise and that you would be generous according to your own promise to make wise the thinking of our minds and hearts, to know Jesus so that we might follow through by living obediently, wisely amongst a corrupt and an evil generation. Protect us, we pray. Protect our church family, we ask, from the tactics of the evil one. And may rebelliousness be far from us, we do pray. In our Saviour's name. Amen.